Well, if you haven't noticed yet, we do a lot of repetitious things at Providence on Sunday mornings. We've just really kind of gone through a full cycle of worship, haven't we? We've been confronted with the Word of God, and we've responded in prayer and praise. And now we're going to do it again with the sermon and respond to that in praise. And then we're going to do it again in receiving the Lord's Supper and responding to that in praise. And the reason we have to be honest about this and up front, the reason is because we really are stupid. And we need this kind of repetition. I talked one time in a sermon I preached a long while back. Well, I've probably said it numerous times since then, but I remember preaching a sermon where I described us as being spiritually stupid. And someone that doesn't go to our church, but heard the message on the internet or something, someone I've known, an older gentleman, and he called me up and he said, isn't that kind of strong language? I think that's inappropriate because it's too strong to say that we're spiritually stupid. And I gave it some real thought. I thought, well, I don't know. And so I thought about it for a while. I didn't respond to him right then. And I gave it some time. And then I did come to the conclusion that in fact, no, it's not too strong. We're really dense people. It takes a powerful work of God within us to get the simple but a profound message of the gospel through. That's why we do this stuff every week. And we do it repeatedly. And we're going to see God overcoming some rebellion and hard-heartedness and stupidity in our passage this morning in Exodus chapter 4. So if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 4, we're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 17. And this is really the second half of God commissioning Moses to be mediator, God making Moses mediator. We've looked at the first half in chapter 3, and this is really the second half in chapter 4. Hear now God's word. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even those two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. But he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to say, what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs." Let's respond in brief prayer together as we approach God's word. Great God, we obviously have here a story about a man who is wrestling with your word to him and struggling with what you have to say. And we thank you, Lord, that you overcome his weakness. That in this struggle, you're the one that wins, and he submits. Slowly but surely. God, we ask that the same thing would happen to us this morning. We ask that as we struggle with this, as we in our stupidity are confronted by you and your glorious grace and power and goodness and sovereignty, we pray that you would overcome us. You would lead us to submit to the good news here and to rejoice in it and to be truly glad. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said just a few moments ago, we have here the second half of this one scene where God is approaching Moses and commissioning him to be the mediator. By mediator, I mean the one who stands between God and man, and he serves as a go-between. He's the man that God is going to use to save his people. God's going to work through Moses to save his people. And we've learned a lot so far in this scene where God is encountering Moses and revealing himself to him and then commissioning him to go. We've learned that God is a holy God. We've been reminded of that. He appears in the burning bush in fire. And God says, "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." And yet in his holiness, though he is a consuming fire, he doesn't consume. The bush is burning, but is not consumed. Moses is not to get too close, but he's not destroyed. God interacts with him, and God reveals his name to Moses. He is the great I am. The unbound sovereign one. The one who is controlled not by anything outside of himself. He's completely and utterly self-determined and independent. And yet, as the unbound sovereign one, as the great I am, he binds himself to his people with these promises of salvation and says, "My name is I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the fathers. Don't separate my greatness from the fact that in my greatness, I've bound myself to my people with promises of salvation." And as the scene continues here, as God continues to work with Moses to commission him and make him the mediator, we learn more about God and his grace. Things happen that demonstrate more about God's wonderful grace. So let's pick up here at the start of verse 4 and note that we're in the middle of this dialogue where Moses has already asked God, responded to what God has said twice. And the first two times that he did, he had good things to say. He first of all said, "Who am I that I should go?" God said, "Yeah, I'll be with you though." That's a good question though. "Who am I that I should do this great work?" And then he says, "What's your name?" In other words, he first says, "Who am I?" And then, "Who are you? What am I to say? How am I to introduce you to the people?" That was a very important thing for him to know. So those first two questions were very legitimate. But now, at the beginning of chapter 4, in Moses' third response, we see that Moses is coming to just flat out rebel against what God says. He's not questioning anymore. He doesn't have good questions. He's just coming to flat out rebel. He says, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice." And it might be translated, "But what if they don't listen to my voice?" It amounts to the same thing. It amounts to rebellion and disbelief. And we say that because remember what God just said a few moments before in chapter 3, verse 18. He said, "And they will listen to your voice." So even if he's just asking, "Well, what if they don't?" the great I am, the creator of heaven and earth, the almighty, powerful God that binds himself to his people with promises, had just promised that they would listen. So even if he's not making this direct contrary statement, they won't listen, even if it's just, well, what if they don't listen? That's still rebellion against the word of God. He's not submitting to what God clearly said. They're gonna listen. But how does God respond? God says, okay, let me give you some signs. In response to Moses' rebellion, God gives. Doesn't destroy him. Doesn't say move aside. He gives him something. He gives him signs to demonstrate his authority. They weren't ultimately needed. God could have changed the people's hearts without him. But in his grace and mercy, he comes alongside Moses and his weakness, and he provides him with something to strengthen him. He gives him three signs. The first sign, take your staff, throw it on the ground, it becomes a serpent. And it's, we're not going to spend a lot of time on these the particulars of these signs. But the first one is very interesting in a couple of ways, because the first one really makes
demonstrates that it's superior divine power. In other words, this God, this divine power is more powerful than any of the gods of Egypt. Because the Nile in Egypt, we'll talk more about this in the plagues and whatnot, the Nile in Egypt was regarded as a god, and it was associated with numerous gods. You can understand why. They're a pantheistic nation, and the Nile was utterly, absolutely, completely important in their life. The Nile was life in Egypt. They say Egypt is the most densely populated nation in the world. When you take into account how many people per square footage of in the small spaces that they actually occupy in Egypt. Because it's all right around the Nile. And so the Nile was divine. So God says, take some of this divine water,
poured out on the ground, it's blood. His power over all the gods of Egypt. He gives him these signs to demonstrate that he comes in the name of God, he comes with divine power, superior divine power. And I want to stop for a moment. I want to take a little bunny trail. It's not completely off the topic. It has to do with signs and miracles, but a bit of a bunny trail to just have us remember the fact that miracles do prove things. True miracles do prove things. Now, you can have counterfeit miracles. You can have false miracles. And being false, they don't prove anything. But a true miracle does prove something. Now, I emphasize that because this is really important for us as believers to understand. Because the Christian religion, the Christian faith, our salvation depends upon certain miracles being true. If certain miracles aren't true, then this whole thing is bunk. We hang everything, absolutely everything, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because, as Paul said in Acts 17, by it, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has given proof to all men that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. That's the proof, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this means, Christian, if the resurrection is not true, you have to be ready to hang it all up and walk away. It does not matter how you feel about the resurrection. Sometimes people say things like, and I mean, I'm quoting someone, I'm not going to mention them by name, but I'm quoting someone here, a popular televangelist's wife. She said, well, Christianity is so good, I'd believe it even if it weren't true. That's a satanic statement. That is so utterly, completely not Christian. That contradicts the very essence and heart of the faith. Well, it's just so nice, I'd believe it even if it weren't true. Your feelings don't matter. That's what Christianity proclaims. Your feelings don't matter. Whether or not Christ rose from the dead, that matters. So, Christian, if it's not true, you need to be ready to say, bleh, I'm out of here. Because all of your faith, all of your belief is wrapped around the fact of it being true that these miracles happened. Now, by the same token, if you're an unbeliever, you need to wrestle with the news of the resurrection, with the announcement of the resurrection, and not just write it off out of hand. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. You need to wrestle with the announcement of the resurrection. And I say that because we've been duped in our culture to buy into the religion of naturalism. And naturalism, it really is, when it comes down to it, it's a religion. And naturalism, by naturalism, I just basically mean that whatever science can demonstrate to be true is true. And if science can't demonstrate it to be true, then we should not regard it to be true. Naturalism puts all of its faith, and it is faith, in whether or not something can be scientifically verified. Okay? Now, the problem with that is not that the scientific method is somehow flawed and that we don't come to truth by the scientific method. Hear me carefully on this. We come to truth by the scientific method, but we don't come to all truth by the scientific method. Okay? The scientific method has its place. But naturalism becomes a religion because it moves the scientific method from its defined and limited place, and it exalts it, and it says, if the scientific method can't demonstrate it, then we shouldn't believe it. You can't know it to be true. Now, that's, again, that's religious, and it's not really rational. It's self-referentially incoherent. What do I mean by that? I simply mean that you take that standard, only believe something to be true if it can be proven by the scientific method. Take that standard and apply it to itself. Has science demonstrated that the only things that are true are the things that can be demonstrated by the scientific method? Can you prove that scientifically? No, you can't. You just have to believe it or not. You just have to put all your eggs in that basket or not. It falls apart. It falls against itself when you try to apply it consistently. And so, in this case, in the case of the resurrection, when we're dealing with a miracle, it's not rational to get caught up in the loop, that says, well, it can't happen. Because things like that just don't happen, and therefore it certainly didn't happen. That's the kind of loop people get caught up in. Well, the resurrection, something that just can't happen. Why do you say it can't happen? Well, because look around, it just doesn't happen. That kind of thing doesn't happen. I've never observed that. And so therefore, it didn't really happen. You see, that's a loop that falls apart on the basis of one simple fact. The logic of that loop falls apart on the basis of one simple fact. It did happen. Even though it doesn't normally happen. That's the point. It doesn't normally happen, and it can't happen by our own power. But guess what? It did happen. And so you're being irrational if you say, well, no, it didn't happen. Why? Well, because it just doesn't happen, so it can't happen. A rational person, when they encounter something that conflicts with their paradigm, they do what? They adjust their paradigm. Now, let me stop here and just say, I'm not trying, if you're an unbeliever, I'm not trying to fully convince you and prove the resurrection. I'm just trying to say, be careful and don't dismiss miracles out of hand. You're called on to wrestle with this. You're called on to engage in this very important claim, and you can't just slough it off. Okay, now back to the story. Don't blame. I told you it was a bunny trail. Okay, I gave you fair warning. Now back to the story.
You're self-referentially incoherent.
Okay, back to Moses and God. Moses, note, doesn't argue after God gives him these signs. Why? Well, he can't. He can't argue. Notice what Moses does after the signs. Moses just takes a new tack. He takes a different approach. He says, I don't talk good. He just, okay, I'm going to give you these signs. You don't think they'll believe you. Here are these signs. And then he goes, doesn't say anything about those. Doesn't make a comment about the signs. Just goes, but God, I don't talk good. I'm heavy of tongue. I'm not a good speaker. Now, some Christians have, some interpreters have thought, okay, this must mean Moses had a speech impediment. Well, maybe he did, but we don't have to take that from this text, do we? Why? Well, there's really no evidence that he had a speech impediment. In fact, I mean, he didn't say, I don't talk good. He said in a very eloquent way that he's not a very good speaker. And there's no indication in the rest of the Bible that he was a bad speaker. Well, then why did he say it? Because he's lying. He's coming up with an excuse. Some people say, well, it was just false humility. It was just the polite sort of thing to do. No, I don't think that's, it goes beyond that. I don't think this is just ritual. I think he's really just trying to dodge it. Just trying to get out of it. So what does God do? Doesn't slap him aside again.
he reminds Moses of who he is, and then assures him of his presence. Moses, who made the mouth? Do you think any weakness you have is going to be a problem for me? You see, whenever we do something like this, we're not being humble about ourselves. We're insulting Almighty God. Whenever God tells us this is the case, this is what I've given you to do, this is what I've enabled you to do, and you act like, I would just want to be humble and say, I don't know that I can do that. That's not really humility. That's blasphemy. You're slapping God in the face. Who made the mouth? What you're saying, I can't fix that? If you, in your struggle with sin, you hear the announcement, work out your own salvation because God is at work within you to will and to work for your... I just don't know if I can stop my sin. It's too big. But good for me for being humble about it. You get the point, right? God assures him not only of his power, reminding him of who he is, but he says, I'm going to be with you in this. And then, one more time, Moses finally stops beating around the bush. God, send somebody else. Send somebody else. God doesn't get the hints very well. He's like a man. I mean, you know, right? He just doesn't. You got to be direct, in other words. Ladies, sometimes you guys try this sort of tact. Well, I don't speak very good. Well, what about this? And sometimes you just have to say it. I'm telling you, cut the lawn now. Rather than, wow, the grass is getting a little high, isn't it? And that sort of thing. Moses just comes out direct and he says, God, send somebody else. Well, how does God respond to this? Well, first of all, it's made clear that God's mad. Now, that's really important. It's made clear that God is mad. In other words, we're not left with this delusion that Moses' behavior and rebellion here isn't a big deal. It's made clear that what he's doing is wrong. It's made clear that God is angry with it. But notice how the text moves along. Notice what is stated right after God is mad. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, but he said, is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? Now notice what's happening there. We get this really brief glimpse of the anger of God, and then instantly, what do we get back to? Him providing for Moses. Moses is in outright rebellion against God. We get a flash of the reality. We get a peek behind the curtain that the consuming fire that's burning in this bush but not consuming the bush, that this is still, you're still dealing with the holy God. You're still dealing with the God you don't mess with. You're still dealing with the God who has to restrain himself against you and your sin, because if he unleashes his holiness, you're going to be burned up and wiped out. We're dealing with that God, but he's still restraining himself. He's acting in grace, and he's not unleashing his holiness against Moses. He instantly provides, and he says, Aaron. I'll give you Aaron. Send someone else? No, but I'll give you someone else. So Moses, let's summarize it. Moses starts off with some good questions. But as things progress, we see that Moses is not pointing out legitimate obstacles. He is the obstacle. Do you see that? As the story progresses, he starts off, he's got some good questions. He raises some good points and issues. But then as things progress here in chapter 4, Moses is not pointing to some good obstacles. He's the obstacle. He's just resisting. He's just opposing. God is having to get around him and his resistance. And he remains the obstacle until God wears him down and overcomes him with all that he's providing. That's how God takes care of this obstacle. Doesn't destroy Moses or knock him aside. He just wears him down with his provision. Moses, yeah, what about this? Boom. Let me give you something for that. What about this? I'll give you something for that. What about this? I'll give you some more. So what do we learn from this? Do we learn from Moses as a negative example of faith and whatnot? Yeah, we absolutely do. We learn, kids, do not be like Moses here. You should be like Moses in other places. But don't be like Moses here. Don't oppose God. But that isn't the main point of the story, is it? It's obvious. It's an obvious point. It's an obvious thing we need to take note of. Don't oppose God, but it's not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is that even though Moses opposes God, it doesn't stop God. The main point of the story is that God overcomes every obstacle in saving us, including us. We're the obstacle that he has to first and foremost overcome. He overcomes every obstacle in saving us, even though we are the greatest obstacle that needs to be overcome. We're not the princesses behind the wall and the prince, in knowing of her beauty, has to climb the wall and overcome the dragon and to get to the beautiful princess that is calling for him and wanting him and runs to him as soon as she sees him. We're the wall. We're not worth getting. We're not a worthy prize. And then we make it hard for God to get us. We're running the other direction. And he has to tackle us. God uses this man Moses, who starts out by being more of an obstacle than a means, to reveal that he overcomes every obstacle in redeeming us, including the obstacle that we ourselves are. So this again reminds us that the path from oppression to praise, the basic path of the Exodus, the path from oppression to praise, is only through the promises and power of God. It's only through the promises and power of God. It's not with our assistance. It's not with our help. It's not God waiting on us to do anything. The lesson here is that God saves us despite ourselves. He saves us despite ourselves, despite the fact that we're resisting it continually. And that's why our ultimate mediator, our ultimate redemption, had to be accomplished by the ultimate mediator. Because we're the greatest obstacle, our ultimate redemption had to be accomplished by the ultimate mediator. God uses Moses as a mediator to teach us that he's going to save by a mediator. Moses points us to Jesus in that way. He uses a mediator in the Exodus to show us that the ultimate Exodus is going to be accomplished through a mediator. And he reveals God's grace in using Moses and all his flaws. But the ultimate revelation of God's grace is when God himself, became the mediator, became the perfect mediator to save us from our sins. In Christ, God's perfect grace is revealed through his perfect mediation. And so let's think for a moment how Christ stands in contrast to Moses, how Christ's perfection stands in contrast to Moses. Unlike Moses, Christ is the perfect mediator because he's willing, able, and sufficient. He's willing, he's able, and he's sufficient. First of all, just think of the fact that he's willing. Moses doesn't want to do it. Jesus wanted nothing more than to lay down his life for your sins. Moses looks at the possible obstacles, even right after being assured by God, they're not obstacles. Right after that, he brings up all these possible obstacles, and he's worried about it, and he doesn't want to do it because, God, look at the obstacles. Jesus, knowing the obstacle, wanted nothing more than to save you, knowing that it would take him laying down his life, wanted nothing better than to save you. You remember the scene where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And after he proclaims the good news of the fact that he's the mediator, he's the Messiah, she runs off amazed. And his disciples come back because they went in town to buy some food. And they come back, "You want some food?" And he says, I have food that you don't know about. They say, "What? Someone gave him food?" What does he say? "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food. What is food? It's what we desire, and it's what satisfies. I won't talk about it too long because you'll really start thinking about how hungry you are. It's what we desire. When you're hungry, that's all controlling. And then when you have it, it satisfies. And Jesus says, "Here's what I desire. Here's what satisfies me. To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish, to finish his work." What was that work? To lay down his life for our sins. So on the cross, he said, "It is accomplished. It is finished." That was his food. Jesus is also not only perfectly willing, he's perfectly able. He was in himself God and fully man to cover all the bases. So John says in his prologue, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." He's able to save, and he, the salvation he provides is abundantly sufficient. What do I mean by that? I simply mean, when Christ says, "It's done, it's finished," it was. He did it all. So it's in Christ that we ultimately see that God saves us despite ourselves. It's in looking at the work of that perfect mediator that we note he's saving us despite ourselves, because he didn't wait on us to secure our salvation. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, he approaches us. He doesn't wait on us to apply that salvation. We're enslaved to sin until God attacks us, penetrates us, comes down, shows up while we're wandering around in the desert, brings us to life by his call, by his word, gives us new hearts, and enables us to turn to him. So he's not even waiting on us to respond. He acts upon us so that we will respond. God saves us despite ourselves even now as we continue in the Christian faith. Not only did he not wait on us before he accomplished the work of salvation, not only does he not wait before he applies that and brings us into living possession of that, but even now, he's at work within you, conquering your sin, continuing to sanctify you, even while you're still resisting him. You got to understand that. God is still saving you despite yourself. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because if you don't, God's not going to be at work within you. I plead with you to put out some effort, because if you don't, God is not going to act upon you. It's not what Paul says. Work it out, because God is at work within you. isn't that amazing? Still, despite ourselves, he's sanctifying us, growing us despite our ongoing resistance. So we're like Moses, but God putting up the resistance. And he wears us down, brings us to submission, and grows us by doing what? By just giving and giving and giving more. By providing more and more. So how ultimately should we respond? Well, we should respond. The example we want to follow here is at the very end of chapter 4. Moses and Aaron go to the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. That's our response. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for the immense grace that you show us in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for saving us despite ourselves, for overcoming every part of our rebellion, by continuing to do that by your Spirit, for the death of Christ, who has reconciled us to you, which means he died for us when we were still enemies, so that we could, after his work, be reconciled. Lord, you are amazing, and we pray that we would believe this, that we would respond as the people did in understanding what it means for you to see us in our affliction and to act and save. Lord, lead us, we pray, to lives of true and great worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.